That's right. Put in benevolence. Good morning. As I mentioned, at Hope Community Church, many of you know, learning more about Jesus is very important to us. At such time, really, in the weeks that lead up to Easter, year over year over year, for many, many years now, we've had a sermon series focused on the life of Jesus Christ. This sermon series comes from different Gospels and different periods of his life. This year, we're looking at Jesus' teachings, and I mentioned in the upcoming weeks that we were going to today. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, between now and Easter, with a focus on learning how to live as the family of God for the kingdom of heaven, where we live here, and also looking forward to the future that we have in heaven together with him. So, oops, I have my clicker. So the Gospel of Matthew is kind of where we're going to start. And it, as a whole, really focuses on demonstrating Jesus as the messianic Davidic king who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, which in short means Jesus came when he was supposed to come in the role he was supposed to come in order to save us and to set up the kingdom forever. The kingdom of heaven is also kind of where we're going to focus this morning in our message and what Jesus says about it. Now, this morning we'll look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9, but you'll also find this story in the book of Mark, and also some stories in Matthew 18 and 19 in the book of Luke. So if you'd like to be able to do some studies on your own this upcoming week, I recommend looking there. And also, as we do some of these messages, some of the people who will be preaching will pull in some of the other texts from there just to get a wider view of what's going on. But specifically this morning, we're going to see how King Jesus describes how to enter his kingdom, how we treat people who are part of his kingdom, and how we influence people as it relates to his kingdom. So I wanted to start with a story. So I took a job about 3 years ago working for a company in the West Coast, and I've mentioned this many times in my messages, and I get to fly pretty often, and now as I've begun to fly, I've accumulated a certain amount of miles. Once you accumulate miles, you get to change your status. So right now I moved from the main area, which is people who often don't get their carry-ons on the plane, so now I'm in the priority area, and I'm moving up the priority area the more miles I get. And I'm pretty darn proud about that because now I get to get in the front of the line. And I look back at all the people. The pilots call them gate lice, in case you're wondering. And I'm part of that gate lice, but I'm at the beginning of the gate lice section right now. And so I get to get on the plane. And I get to walk into the hotel, and I'm priority there. Oh, Mr. Abbott, would you like your free gift? You know, would you like your free cookie, your free water? So I'm really enjoying the priorities and the perks of travel. So the question is, why do I like this stuff so much? Why do I like this stuff so much? And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. We just like being in the front. I mean, go back to when you were in elementary school or even preschool, right? The line leader, right? Who doesn't want to be the line leader? You just can't wait to be the line leader. What do you do this week? I'm the line leader. You're the line leader. That's great. And we encourage our kids. Oh, that's awesome. You got to be the line leader today. That's the best. Being at the back of line is the worst. You don't get anything. Even the potluck. I know how it's going to happen. Some of you are going to be at the front. Okay, I'm going to make sure that you try, and then some of you are just like, I'm not going to invite it anymore, right? So what I'd like us to do is I'd like to look at this passage, and I'd like to think about this famous question that Jesus answers, a very familiar passage to us. So I'd ask, as I often do, if you would just stand with me as I read God's word this morning. I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, here's the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of such things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come. We're cut off there. Such things must come. We'll move on. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal life, into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's pretty heavy. All right, you can sit down. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses, and they're really set up in two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 5, which is the exchange where Jesus brings in the child, and the last section is some stern warnings that he gives about the way that we influence other people. So what I want to do is I want to start with verse 1, and just the context for this question. The verse 1 starts, it says, at that time, which means, what do you mean at that time? Well, at that time means where we just were in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we're at Capernaum, which is Peter's hometown. And at that point in time, they came into his town. There's a good chance that they were in his house. And in his house, they're hanging out. And basically, one of the disciples, unnamed at this point, there's a good way to conjecture on who it may have been, the one who often likes to blurt things out, says, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The bottom line is, who's going to get to be first? Just like me in the boarding line, that's what they want to know. Like, who has priority, Jesus, in your kingdom? Now, what's interesting is Jesus, in typical fashion, doesn't immediately answer the question. So he pauses for a second, and he brings in a little child. Now, what's interesting is, let's remember where he's at. He's definitely in Peter's hometown. He could even be in Peter's house, and the child that he could bring up front to them could actually be one of Peter's nieces or nephews, or minimally somebody who was connected with Peter and his family friend. Puts this child in the middle of the room so everyone can see them. Just brings him right in front. Okay, and we used to, in fact, Don, old people have said 20 years ago, we had the men's retreat. 20 years ago, we used to bring up the kids from Sunday school up here, and they would say their verses up here. And all the focus would be on them, okay? In fact, Pete Lytle was our all-star at that time, so you ought to ask Pete. He was a great verse there. But anyway, imagine bringing a kid up front here, and all your focus is on him. Everyone in the room is watching this little kid. That's what's going on. And Jesus starts, and he tells them, he says, truly I tell you. Now, when Jesus says, truly I tell you, that phrase really means I can assure you of something. I can tell you with certainty. In fact, the phrase we often use in our common language is, I guarantee it. I guarantee it. So what is it that Jesus guarantees? He guarantees that unless they turn from their sins and become like these little children, they will never get into his kingdom, this kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to basically turn from your sins or turn around that Jesus is talking about? Turn and become like this child. Well, the phrase actually means to change direction. So you're headed one way, okay? And it actually means to turn around. It's actually a military term, about face, sometimes people say. So how many of you have been driving somewhere, you realize you're on the wrong lane looking for a U-turn? Yes? And you want to go the other way because you know you're down the wrong path. Now, some of us keep going, hoping that maybe we can find, recalculating, hoping something will get us there. But eventually, you get to the point where it says U-turn, and you know that you've just lost all that time and energy, right? And that's what happens when Jesus talks about becoming like this little child. He's basically saying, realizing that the things that you've thought and the things that you've done before are really not worth anything. And it's about turning your life around, turning your perspective, turning your ideas, and being able to see and heading in the direction that God has designed for the rest of your life. That's what he talks about here. Now, what's neat is that Jesus oftentimes refers to the Old Testament, a lot of things, what he says. Now, this one's more of a conjecture, but as I was studying this, Psalm 131 came to mind. And I want to read it. It's a very short psalm. It says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever. And I think this may have come to Jesus' mind in terms of words of the Father as he was talking to his disciples and talking to them about being a little child. If we look in here, there's a couple things just to note, and I want to go to the beginning. The first one is just this idea of stop being proud. Okay? Children have just this innocence about them, right? It also means stop being, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters. You often don't see a kid who's just, you know, thinking about, you know, how to, you know, solve the national debt, right? You don't hear a three-year-old talk about the national debt. They are just content, and that's what we see next. They're calm, they're quiet, they're content with, in this case, with the mother, but they're just content with the parent who's taking care of them. And then lastly, it talks about their hope. Kids understand that they're taken care of and that they're confident in the people who are taking care of them. So those are just some things that Jesus may have had in mind, kind of a cross-reference that you can do on your own. Now, Jesus goes on here, and he basically says in verse 4 and 5, you will never enter the kingdom, okay? never enter the kingdom unless what? Unless you become, take this lowly position of a child. And that's how you become the greatest. It's the, you have to go back in the main line. You can't go in priority. You have to go in the back and have your check bag, you have your bag checked and other things like that. You got to go to the back. And I want to unpack this more at the end of how we apply some of that. But I found interesting, though, is in verse 5, he continues to add on to this reply, and he says, whoever cares for those, whoever cares for these, receives these kids, also cares for me. And what he's saying is, people who take care of people who are unimportant, or pay attention to people in his name, do it to his name. That idea of welcoming a child is the way that he wants us to welcome him and welcome other people in his family. Now, when he talks about this, taking this lowly position of the child, what he's describing here is really, there's a word called such child. He's extending it. It's not just a matter of taking care of this child or taking care of children in general. He's talking about the family of God and people in the family of God and how we're designed in the family of God to take care of each other and to think of each other and to just revere and respect one another. In the same way, in my own family, as you guys know, we've had the opportunity to adopt different kids. The big question I often get is, well, do you treat them any different? Do they feel differently? Do they think differently? And you can ask them. I personally think at one point in time, the biological kids thought they were being slighted, that the adopted kids were getting a little more preferential treatment. I think we've balanced some of that out. But realistically, the same thing here, as different people enter into God's kingdom, they become part of a community of faith. There's no standing in our church. There's no standing in the larger church. There's no, some person's higher than another. We all are loved and cared for the same way. And Jesus here is just talking about how you treat not just children, which are very dear to him, but people, the children of God, really shows us the authenticity of your faith. Now, what's interesting is Jesus talked about this a little bit earlier, Matthew 10. Verses 40 to 42, he says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone, and this is the one we're most familiar with, anyone even gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, there's the same phrase he used in our passage today, who is my disciples, truly I tell you, this person will certainly not lose their reward. So Jesus, over and over in the book of Matthew, has made mention to this idea of little ones and caring for them. So what I want to do now is just kind of turn our attention to the last section of verses 6 through 9. And these are really serious ones before we look at some of our application points. And it's really focused on the idea of stumbling. Okay? The verb to stumble here appears three times in verse 6, in verse 8, and verse 9. The noun for stumbling block occurs three times just in verse 7 alone. In the New Testament, stumble is used with the idea of basically a stone or an obstacle in your way, one which you can trip or fall. How many people here have gotten a flat tire before? Yes? Horrible experience. I mean, but that's the idea here, is basically imagine if somebody is leaving something in the way, you run into it, and now you're basically stuck and oftentimes derailed. Really, that's what our little leaving the straight and narrow here. And so what's interesting is this is not only the first place that Jesus talks about this, and I mentioned earlier, Matthew 13, he referred to it in verse 21. He says, since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly what? Fall away. And that's another phrase that's also used here for stumbling, and that is to fall away. Many of us know people who've started out in their journey of faith. They've walked with the Lord for a period of time, and then they're not among us anymore. They don't follow the Lord. They don't have a heart for the Lord. They've gone their own way. It's just very sad, and Jesus talks about that. He also mentions it later on in Matthew 24, verse 10. He says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith, and they will betray and hate one another. So the stumbling mentioned here in Matthew 18 is no different. It's to be understood as this serious sense of causing a person's faith to collapse completely. So what do we do about this? How do we basically concern ourselves with the concept of stumbling? Well, Jesus decides that he's going to go for and use two different analogies that he's going to walk through that are very severe. The first one is this. This is the millstone. Okay, this millstone, he basically says, to take it, tie it around your neck, and basically throw yourself into the bottom of the sea. Okay, I'll get into that in a little bit, but I want to mention this millstone, and many of you are aware of it. This millstone is really referred to as the upper millstone, and it's the one that they used to grind the grain. And it was so large and so heavy that you needed a donkey with a large beam to actually turn it around by brute force. So imagine taking something this big, tying it around your neck, you'd go straight to the bottom, and you would never come up again. I mean, this predated the whole idea of the mafia cement shoes concept, okay? So in fact, if that's not an urban legend you can read about. There was actually a guy here in Philadelphia who they actually tied cement around him, and he was, 1940s, was found at the bottom of the sea. But the idea here is just that it's so serious. If you caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for you to get a big millstone, put it around your neck, and jump into the sea. You'll never be seen from again. Never be heard from again. The body would not be found, right? We'd have to get the divers out. So why is he still using such severe language? Well, he continues, right? He doesn't even stop there. He moves on. And he says that, talks about this idea of severing, right? This graphic imagery about cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, gouging your eye. He's using these gruesome pictures to explain to us the seriousness of what it's like. Now, the first one was really kind of if you're leading other people astray. And the second part is even if you lead yourself astray. And you have the ability to influence other people, but sometimes we even talk to ourselves and counsel ourselves. Clearly, Jesus is not saying in these verses that we cut off our hand or foot or dig out our eye, but he is saying that our lives would be better to be without certain things than to live life forever without him. So, to be better than this eternal fire of hell. That's really what he's saying. He's basically saying eternity without him, separated, and uses these very strong images. But the idea here is just that it would be better to take whatever drastic measures are needed to sever ourselves from certain things than to separate ourselves from God for forever. In essence, a broken body is more important than a broken relationship. In the end, we see that God never wishes or desires that anyone be thrown into this eternal fire. I'm going to talk about that next week with the sheep where he goes after the one. But God permits people to remain separated from him forever because of their lack of humility and lack of willingness to be changed. God does not compel any of us to follow him, nor does he compel any of us to go to this condemnation that's planned for those who don't. It's the amazing part of the gift that he has and the free will he gives us. So what do we take away from these verses? What can we do about that? Well, for the first part, what I want to do is just go back to what he had said in verse 3. He said, so there's some people here who are, what I would say, window shopping this kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about. They look from the outside. They look at from the outside, and they wonder what it's like to go inside. What does it take to get in? Jesus made it very clear in this verse that unless you change and become like a little child, you're never coming in. You need to be a little child. How? What does this mean? It means to see yourself in need, to stop relying on yourself and seeing the same way that kids need parents. You need your Heavenly Father's love and care. As we sang earlier in A Mighty Fortress of God, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You need to stop losing. See that God has cared for you. As I mentioned in our message last week, our time is fleeting. We have a little bit of it while we're here on earth, and provided an opportunity to change and enter into God's kingdom when we realize our need for him, not just to get into heaven, but to live every day with him. One of the primary reasons sometimes people hold back is that they're afraid of change. They're scared that God might ask them to do things or not do things or things like that, and it can be very upsetting for them. But what Jesus did in these verses is he talked about the eternal flames, the eternal separation from him that's even more scary than that. So what about for those of us who are his children? How do we apply this? So the first thing I want to do is encourage you to be a kid at heart. So if you notice here, this is a mom shopping with her kid, and they're both spacemen of sorts. And then this is my favorite, grandma in the grocery cart, okay? So God wants us to be a kid at heart. And what does that mean? What is that? And I'm not referring to the chance that I often do to pop the bubble wrap and stomp on it, or I like to take turns smashing the pinata like the kids. Okay, I'm referring to how much more that I can be like a child, not childish, but like a child in my faith, and how I want to live out that in my faith day over day. And obviously the first one's pretty obvious. It's about humility. Our passage today started out with this question about seeking to be first and turning to Jesus, telling them telling us our need to take the lowly position of a child. And I said I would unpack this more. So to take this lowly position means to humble ourselves, to have a modest opinion of ourselves, and to behave in an unassuming manner, devoid of all pride. The neat thing is, Jesus talks about this again, and we're very familiar with this verse in Matthew 23:12. He says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." One simple example I can give you is about kids and humility is that kids are willing to ask for help. You know, they need their shoe tied, they need their nose wiped, they get older, they need help with homework. At the end of the day, they realize that they don't have the capacity to do everything, and they need help beyond themselves. Now, obviously, we as parents, well, that's the first thing we want to eradicate. Like, the most proud parent is walking in the supermarket showing them, you know, YouTube videos of their son or daughter who lives on their own to be able to take care of every need that they have. That's our goal as parents. But this is a switch, right? Here, Jesus is talking about us and our faith gaining a greater dependence on God as a child, taking this lowly position, seeing our need for our Heavenly Father, and seeking help from Him every day for more and more things. It's one of the few prayers that I can guarantee, back to that word guarantee, that God answers every day, and that is, "Dear God, please help me. Please help me. Please help me." But the next aspect of becoming more like a child is trust. And our slide says, "I have a plan. Do you trust me?" God asks. Bottom line is, we don't. As children, you know, children are interesting because they are very trusting. It's an adjective we use about them. We ask them to be very careful around strangers. We want them to understand who they can and can't trust. But why is it that we struggle to trust God like a child? My conjecture is that we're afraid of what God might do in our lives. What's He going to do? If I live my life fully trusting Him, what might He ask me to give Him? What might He ask me to give up? In fact, many of you know this past week on the classic church calendar was Ash Wednesday, right? And it's the traditional time where people start Lent, and they start what? Giving up things, right, for Lent. They acknowledge the ways that they've turned from God in their lives, and they focus on putting their hearts back and their minds back towards God. And the way that they do that is through just a trigger picking something. You'll see people walking around with ashes, and eventually they're giving up something for Lent. So what I found interesting is the concept of Lent and where it started was back, actually, ironically, in the early church, where people were getting ready. Typically, they would have a baptism service on Easter. And the weeks preceding that, they wanted to make sure that people's hearts were pure and right, and they were ready to be baptized and dedicated, because if they weren't, then they were more likely to fall away from the faith, or if they were going to stay in the faith, they were more likely to be killed. So these weeks leading up, the tradition of Lent really allowed people to really kind of search their heart and say, "Do I really trust in God, and do I really want to live for Him?" We're called by God here in our passage to give up our self-sufficiency and instead to trust more wholly in Him. Now, what's neat is, what happens when you trust somebody? Kids, what happens when they trust their mom and dad that they're going to do what's right for them? Do you know what they do? This. They smile. Kids smile much more than we do. And the reason they're smiling is that they're trusting their mom and dad are taking care of them and that they're in a safe place. That's what they do. Now, the last aspect of becoming more like a child is that of dependency. And this idea of cultivating dependency on God. And again, I would say, why are we afraid to depend on God? What keeps us from fully depending on Him? Again, I think it's the inverse. This time, we're afraid of what God might not do. We're afraid that if we start following Him wholeheartedly, God might not give us that school to get into, that spouse we're looking for, that job we want, that new house, whatever it is that we want, that if we follow God too much, He might think that we need some suffering and pain and something to understand Him more and identify with Him more. And we avoid that. But Jesus is reminding us here that followers of Him have a parental relationship with God. And God is more than just our Lord and our friend. He's our provider and our protector. He will give us all we need for our life and godliness, just as our parents give us all we need for our lives. Ever noticed how carefree kids can be too? Let me show you this one. They just have a great time. They're just up because they trust us. And they're able to depend on us to be able to take care of them, do things that are good for them, bring them to good places, bring them to good things. And I'm not here to preach any prosperity gospel. What I'm trying to say is God is real and He really cares. And He's not going to jerk you around, and He can be trusted, and He can be dependent on. The greater that we depend on Him, the more intimate we become with Him. And the kids who are smiling and are carefree are the ones who oftentimes have the most intimate relationship with their parents and love them dearly. Both of these fears that I mentioned, that is the fear that God might want us to, might do something in our lives, and the fear that God might not do something in our lives, emphasize one thing that I think has been really clear in my life, and that's a desire for control. I want to be in charge of my life. And the more that I look at this child, the more that I'm highlighted that every time I try to take more control of my life and the things in it, ironically, the worse things get. So, in fact, I don't know if you've ever seen, I'm going to go off script here for a little. You ever notice that you go into a situation and there's a big problem and there's somebody who thinks they can handle it and the rest of the people know that he really can't? Ever been in that situation? And we're all just waiting for that person to basically eventually fail, right? But it's painful to watch, right? You're like, oh my goodness, this guy's never going to be able to get that tire off and change that tire. He should really just call AAA. And you just see him working really hard, or you see a guy who's in another problem, another problem, another problem. That's how God views me. He sees me trying to solve these things in my life, and he's just waiting for me to give up and come to him and ask for help. And that's how God sees us. When we want to be like a child, it's really at the end of the day, understanding that we can't do it ourselves. It's about just being humble, trusting, and dependent on him. So the last thing I want to do is just talk about influence, which is really what I think those last three verses are about. They obviously have a lot of strong language in there, a lot of deep imagery that I think is worth. I don't want to gloss over any of that. But at the end of the day, remember this phrase, not in front of the children? How many people have used that phrase in their life before, those of us who are adults? Okay, not in front of the children. Okay, well, what does that mean exactly? That means that there's things that we do that we know we shouldn't be saying or doing in front of our kids. Now, how many of you were kids and you saw your parents do things that just made you cringe? Maybe that's a little easier, right? Yes, and you're like, oh my goodness, they just want to hide somewhere in the corner, right? And this is a lot of what Jesus is talking about, how we live our lives in front of not just our children, but in front of other believers, particularly those who are younger in the faith, speaks louder than our words and demonstrates to them how real our faith is and whether our faith really has any lasting impact for us. And Jesus here is talking about the seriousness of our sin in our lives, these patterns of sin that we allow to go on. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I've come undone in front of my kids, and I've had to go back and just say, you know, Daddy shouldn't have yelled at Mommy, and Daddy shouldn't have yelled at you, or Daddy shouldn't have done this, or Daddy shouldn't have done that. And you know what I found amazing about kids? They are so forgiving, much more forgiving than I am, right? They're like, that's okay, Daddy. You know, I know you had a hard day or whatever. That's how kids are. So go back to this whole idea of, child, we need to be able to give and receive forgiveness as well. But let's not forget what Jesus is talking about with the seriousness here about influencing other people. So in terms of these ungodly influences, the question I want us to think through is how can we avoid causing others to stumble, cause others to go off the path, cause others to be off track? Another prayer that God always answers is, show me my sin. So this morning, just be willing, particularly as we head towards communion, it's a great time just to say, God, what are those things in my life that my kids are seeing that I just don't think are really reflective of my relationship with you, that people at work see, that people around me see, that God, I just want your help. I need your help in these areas. Now, to be fair, I don't want to make this is an interesting slide I'm going to put up here. Just keep in mind that we're not the victim always of these influences of other people. This is one of my favorite quotes, is my parents think my friends are bad influences, but honestly, I'm usually the one coming up with the ideas. So we have our own ideas, okay? And the influence goes both ways. So it's not that we're void of ideas and we're just kind of lemmings that follow our friends off cliffs. The reality is we do have to make our own choices. But Jesus' desire here is not only the negative part, but I want to turn it around to say, what is he encouraging us to do? He's encouraging us to be more grounded in our own faith and have those in our lives to be more grounded in theirs and more connected with him. And to that end, I want to end with just some positive encouragement. How many of you find yourself repeating things that your parents have done year over year? Yes? And now some of them are positive, right? Some of the things are really glad that your parents did, and you picked up those patterns. And I have the benefit here, my parents are here today, and I want to share that I've learned from them to be committed to your spouse. My parents have remained faithful to each other in every way possible for over 50 years. I'm grateful to God for their example in my life of what it looks like to love each other and respect each other. You know, however, despite such good examples, I still make my own choices, right? So we're not going to get into all that. We have a limit on time this morning. But I want to encourage you that good examples provide you at least to know what something looks like, but bad examples are no excuse, right? We still are not forced to repeat those same mistakes, and we're also not compelled to follow on the positive examples that have been given in our lives. We make our own choices. So what do we want? We want godly influences. We want to be a godly influence. We want godly influence in our lives and the lives of our kids. And I love this little prayer. It says, Lord, please surround my kids with friends and adults who point them towards you. So today, I just hope that we can see the power of influence and not underestimate that, the influence of people on us, the influence that we can have on others, and just that this would be our prayer. So today, my hope is that we were just challenged to be like a kid at heart, realize the influence we have over the lives of others, and that we would come to God today and humbly trust and depend on Him more than we ever have before. Let's pray. So Jesus, thank you for these words that you've given us, the challenge you've given us to just think about who is the greatest. But I thank you for this example of this child and the way that it gets us to think about how you want us to relate to you. Lord, for those who are here who haven't started that relationship, Lord, with you, I pray you would give them courage. Lord, I pray also for those of us who are following you, Lord, I pray you would give us courage too, to not be afraid of you and what you might ask us to do or not do in our lives, but that we would humbly just approach you and just thank you for the way that you take care of us. In your name, amen. I'd like to ask.